And so, Lord, as we look into your word this morning, where Paul reminds us there is a day of accountability coming, that we might be prepared for that day and hear on that day, well done, good and faithful servant. So open our minds to hear, to understand, and to receive into our hearts your word this day. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. We began to look at this text last Sunday, 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 10, focusing primarily on the opening verses of the passage. This morning, I want to draw our attention particularly to verses 9 and 10, as you will notice as we work our way through the message this morning. But I want to read the whole text because it belongs together. Paul says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or bad." Over the years, I have been part of a great number of funeral processions. And as you know, if there is to be a funeral procession after a service, the casket is placed in the back of the hearse, and then friends and family that are intending to go to the graveside service get in their cars, turn their lights on, a sort of a line is arranged, and when everything is ready, the hearse leads the procession, oftentimes, of course, with police escort. Come to an intersection, police car blocks traffic, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And as you go down the street, the cars on the street on both sides pull over to the side. No one honks their horns. No one rolls down their window and hollers at the procession, "What are you doing? I'm in a hurry. Get out of the way." Everyone waits quietly. Everybody waits with respect, maybe even with patience. Because everybody understands, either consciously in that moment or subconsciously, that one day he or she will be the passenger in the lead vehicle. Death is a certainty. When it comes to death, it is never a question if. It is only a question of when. And the answer that everybody wants to know, whether Christian or not, is, "So when I breathe my last, then what?" Then what? Is that it? Is there more beyond? And if there is more beyond, what is that all about? We all want to know the answers to those kinds of questions. And the answer in our text, not only in 2 Corinthians 5, but of course many places in the Scripture, is that death in this world is not the end. There is indeed more beyond. Before the year 1492, when, as the rhyme puts it, Columbus sailed the ocean blue, everybody in Europe assumed that when you got to the west coast of Europe, that was all that there was. And particularly the Spaniards in those days controlled the Straits of Gibraltar. And if you don't remember your geography, it's when you go westward in the Mediterranean and where southern Spain and North Africa come kind of close, relatively speaking. There's a passageway through those Straits of Gibraltar. And when you go through those straits, you're out into the vastness of the Atlantic Ocean. And so the assumption was, everybody in Europe and the Spanish government and people as well, that once you went through those narrow straits, once you went out into the Atlantic, there was absolutely nothing out there. And so, believe it or not, the Spaniards on their coins had this Latin motto printed, because they're at the fringe of Europe. The little Latin motto, ne plus ultra, no more beyond. Once you leave Spain, once you leave the Straits of Gibraltar, there's nothing out there, just so you know. It was on their coins. But then Ferdinand and Isabella, King and Queen of Spain, in 1492 recruited an Italian guy named Columbus, and he went on a voyage westward, and you know what happened. He ended up discovering a massive new world, and Spain ended up claiming most of it. Most of South America, virtually all of Central America, the islands in the Caribbean, and most of what is North America, even most of what is the United States today. Spain claimed it all. So now it's not just Spain there on the edge of Europe, it's this whole vast Spanish empire. And so it was obvious they had to change the coinage. You couldn't have that printed on the back of the coins anymore. And so they just took off the word no, and Spanish coins after 1492 said plus ultra. There is more beyond, and a whole lot of it is what the coinage indicated. And I use that illustration because Paul here in this text shouts to us with joy, there is more beyond. When you cross through the gates of death, that isn't it. There's not this vast unknown out there, but there is much more beyond. And as Paul speaks about the earthly tent, we focused on this last week, which is the human body. This dwelling that we now live in and which is prone to illness and injury and all sorts of things, this isn't all there is. There is more beyond as Paul speaks about the resurrection of the body in this text. And as Paul speaks about the more beyond, he doesn't go into all the things that he could have, like John does, the heavenly city, the 12 foundations, the streets of gold, gates of pearl, river of life, the tree of life by the river, all of those glorious things that that Paul could have laid out for us in the text. But he simply points us just to one of the more beyond as we, as Christians, leave this life. And he talks about what it will mean for us, for our bodies, when we die. I've thought about it, my wife and I, and this isn't a dismal conversation, but the other day I said to her, I said, I wonder what you and I will die from. Okay, so you get in your upper 60s, you kind of start thinking about those things, at least you should, and that wasn't a despairing like, oh, I wonder what it'll be, but it's like, okay, there's going to come that day when I'm going to be the lead person in the hearse. She's going to be the lead person in the hearse. Then what? Are we preparing for that day when we breathe our last in this world? And Paul says when it comes to our physical bodies, that what we will experience in resurrection glory, we cannot imagine now. But the way he puts it in our text, he says, all right, right now we're living in a tent. Our physical body is like a tent. It gets worn, it gets frayed, it gets battered, it gets a tear in it, whatever it might be. So we live in a tent right now. When we die, when we're buried, there is a day of resurrection coming, and when we're raised, it's not going to be the old tent staked out again. There will be a physical body that will have a relationship to the one that was buried, but you notice, what does Paul say? We're going to be, our bodies are going to be like a glorious building with foundation and beauty and splendor. So the tent we live in this world, this body, is going to be transformed into a glorious temple, into a glorious dwelling. Perfect, beautiful, complete in every way. And that's just one of what's the more beyond that the Scripture talks about. And so to grasp something of what Paul is talking about, I think a good illustration is thinking of the worship example of the people in the Old Testament. You remember that after they were delivered from Egypt, Moses up on Mount Sinai was given directions for building what the Old Testament calls the tabernacle. And when you read the description of the tabernacle, the worship center in the wilderness and even after they came into the land, what was the tabernacle? It was pretty much a tent with decoration on it. It's pretty much what it was. And you recall in the Old Testament when the encampment of Israel would move, what would they do? They'd pull up the tent pegs, they'd fold everything up, they had a way of carrying it, and they'd cart the tent with them till the next spot, and then they'd pitch the tent again. The worship center was basically a tent, but it served its purpose in a wonderful way for a number of years. Just like our physical body, a tent serves its purpose in a wonderful way for a number of years. But as you know, in the Old Testament, the tent wasn't the final word. Because some 500 years after the tabernacle, the tent was constructed, it was replaced with a breathtaking building. This is the analogy Paul has in the back of his mind. It was replaced with a breathtaking building, Solomon's Temple in Jerusalem. Just read the description in Kings of what that temple looked like. But what you discover is, even though it was vastly more glorious than the tabernacle, there was a continuity from one to the other. The plan of the tabernacle, the layout, was pretty much the same as the temple. What went on at the tabernacle was pretty much the same thing that went on at the temple. Same function. There was a wonderful continuity from the one to the other, but that temple of Solomon dwarfed anything that the tabernacle ever was. Paul says that's the comparison to our bodies in this world, a tent, transformed into a gleaming temple like that of Solomon. That's what resurrection life is going to be like. Paul points that out. Think of the Savior himself. John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally, John writes, pitched his tent among us. So Jesus came into this world, he pitched his tent, John says. Some versions translate it as he tabernacled among us. So he came into this world, the tent was pitched, and Jesus tented with us for about 33 years, the scriptures indicate. And at the end of his life and his ministry, that tent was pretty battered, weather-beaten, ripped, and defaced. He was crucified, dead, and buried. But what? But the third day he rose again from the dead. And in his resurrection body, there was a continuity between the old and the new. Remember in the upper room, after Jesus had risen from the dead, he appeared suddenly in the room. Okay, the doors were locked. Okay, what kind of body enables you to go through a room totally walled in and the doors locked and all of a sudden a material being there in the room? What kind of body enables you to do that? But Jesus is there in the room, and remember, they're all terrified, thinking that it was some kind of a vision, a spirit, a ghost. And Jesus says, no, touch my hands. By the way, can you see the nail prints? Can you see the scars in my feet, the scar in my side? Resurrection body, but a continuity with the old. And then you remember when John in Revelation has that great vision of Christ in glory. And I've thought about this many times, where John, who knew Jesus so well, remember even at the Last Supper, if you know how the tables were arranged, you'd recline on couches around the table, and John was reclining on the couch next to Jesus, even his head leaning up against Jesus' breast, the scripture says. When he sees Jesus in Revelation 1, in his resurrection splendor and glory, John is so overwhelmed he falls down as though he were dead. Revelation 1:17. But that resurrected, splendid body of Jesus, direct continuity with the body that was here on earth, that was pierced, crucified, the one who suffered and died. What do we sing in that hymn? Crown him the Lord of love. Behold his hands and side, rich wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified. And so all of these things are examples and illustrations of what Paul is talking about here in this text. And so for us as believers in Christ, resurrection glory, unimaginable, awaits each one of us. And how does the Apostle John put it in 1 John 3 and verse 2? It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What does that verse mean? John doesn't expound on it anymore, but it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but all that John says is, but we shall be like him on that day. And then John writes these sobering words, which lead us into the end of our text. John says, he that has that hope in him, that one day we're going to be raised in glory and splendor and be like him, he that has that hope in him purifies himself, even as he, John says, is pure. In other words, a true relationship with the Lord will manifest itself in one's life today. And I want you to notice in our text, in verses 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul highlights the same truth that the Apostle John does. In light of what we shall be, in light of resurrection hope, this tent being transformed into a building, if you will. In light of that, notice verse 9, so we make it our aim to please him, if this is so. And why is that? Notice how the text ends in verse 10. Starts with the word for, because. It is our aim to please him because we. Who is the we in the text? The we refers to believers. For we must all, don't miss the words must and all. We believers must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And what will happen there? Notice what the text says. So that each one, that's you and that's me if you're a believer in Christ, that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or bad. Some versions translate it as good or evil. We need to understand that final word of the text, translated as bad, or as I say, some of your versions translated as evil. In the New Testament, there are three different Greek adjectives that in one sense or another describe that which is bad. And two of the adjectives mean bad in the moral sense, something that is totally evil, something that is morally corrupt, something that is depraved, bad, evil in that sense of the word. Paul doesn't use either of those two adjectives here at the end of verse 10. Instead, he uses the third Greek adjective, which doesn't at all carry a moral sense. It describes that which is absolutely worthless, that which is paltry, that which is contemptible. And so you could translate verse 10 this way. So one day each one of us must stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive what is due to us, depending on what we did in the body, whether it is good or worthless, whether it is good or pathetic, whether it is good or paltry, whether it is good or contemptible, will be evaluated on that basis. And so according to verse 10, one day you individually, I individually, will stand before Christ and will answer for my life. If you believe that, will that make a difference? If it's not just theology on a page, but if you actually believe that. And that reality, if we believe it, it ought to really stir us in every area of life, because that means everything that you and I do as Christians has eternal consequence. And that one day you and I will be held fully accountable for our ministry, and our service. Think about that. So if you stood before Christ today, what would he say? Can be sobering to think about it, can't it? Now, Paul here in this passage doesn't say any more about this whole matter because in his first letter to the Corinthians, he had talked about this matter in great detail, and he just references it here, knowing that they'll remember what he wrote in detail in the first letter about this judgment seat of Christ. And so I want to take you to that passage that Paul is making allusion to from his first letter. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 10 through 15. Here is Paul expanding on verse 10 of our text. Here's what he says. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day, you notice capital D, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So let's work our way through this paragraph very briefly. You notice the paragraph begins with Paul speaking about himself. You know from the book of Acts, you know from the letters of Paul, that as he traveled from place to place, he established churches wherever he went. So, for example, he established a church in Corinth, in Thessalonica, in Philippi, in Ephesus, many, many different places. And so he was, how does he describe himself in verse 10? He says, I was a skilled master builder, is the way the Apostle Paul describes his work. Wise, skilled builder. And so Paul would come to, let's say, Corinth, because this is the church he's addressing here. And when he came to Corinth, he laid a foundation. And what was the foundation? It wasn't himself. It was entirely the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you notice in verse 11, what does Paul say? That the foundation is Jesus Christ. There is no other foundation for a true Christian church. Every congregation from ancient times to the present, if it's a true Christian congregation, is built on the one and only foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ, his person, his work. We sing in that great hymn, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. And so Paul says, when I came to Corinth, for example, I laid a foundation, and it was Jesus Christ. Because for anyone to be a believer, that has to be the foundation. So I laid the foundation of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, as I've gone down the road to other places, others have come along behind me and are building on that foundation which I originally laid. And you can find out from the New Testament, one of those we know of for sure was the great preacher Apollos, who came to Corinth and ministered and helped to build up the church there. So Paul is making reference to that at the beginning of this passage. But Paul isn't simply referring to historical circumstances from 2,000 years ago. And he's not just addressing spiritual leaders in the congregation like myself as a pastor or an elder or something like that. That's not all Paul is addressing here. But he's addressing each and every believer. He is addressing you in this passage. And I say that because I want you to notice verse 12. You notice the word anyone. In verse 12, that's a pretty comprehensive word. Now, if anyone builds, that's you, that's me. So, if the foundation of a congregation, a true congregation, is Jesus Christ, if the foundation of each individual Christian life is Jesus Christ, if the foundation of true Christian ministry and service is Jesus Christ, then, verse 10, let each one take care how he builds on the foundation. So in other words, the quality of the foundation should dictate the materials you use in the building, in how you live your life, in how you serve the Lord. So if the foundation is Jesus Christ, if your life is built on Jesus Christ, then you're a builder. And you need to be concerned, Paul says, about the quality of the materials you put into the house. What's the quality of the siding, so to speak? What's the quality of the windows? Do you skim to get the cheapest you can? What kind of windows do you put in the building? What about the plumbing? What about the wiring? So Paul says, if the foundation is Jesus Christ, be very aware of the quality of materials then you build with. Because one day your life will be tested, the apostle tells us. One day the ministry you engaged in will be tested. One day you will be evaluated in every area of your life. And I want you to feel the weight of this. So what did you do with your time while you lived in the tent? How about your opportunities? What did you do with those? What did you do with your money? How did you spend it? What did your ministry and service look like or not look like? What were the motives, the true motives behind everything that you did? So when you as a believer stand before Christ, your life will be openly evaluated before everybody. And the life that you built as a Christian will be shown for what it really is. Your life and your works, what's the imagery Paul uses in this text? The building project will be tested by fire, is the way Paul puts it. Notice verse 13. Fire will test what sort of work each one has done. So don't misunderstand what Paul is saying. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. When it comes to salvation, and this is very clear even in this text, when it comes to salvation, we are not saved by good works in any sense of the word. But we are saved for good works. Not by them, but for them. We are saved unto good works. And the classic passage for that is Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. We often quote 8 and 9, but then we don't finish the thought in verse 10. Ephesians 2, 8 starts this way, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God," from A to Z. "It is the gift of God, not of works." You can't get much clearer than that. "Lest anyone should boast." And then we stop there. But there's a verse 10. "So not of works, lest anyone should boast. But we are his workmanship," verse 10 says, "his work of art, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." So right in that glorious passage, saved by grace through faith, once you're saved, once your life has been transformed, once the Holy Spirit has put you on the foundation, then what? You're called to live a life of good works every which way. That's what Ephesians 2 teaches us. And so we're builders, whether we recognize it or not. And you notice you can build with two kinds of materials. Verse 12. First of all, Paul says you can build with materials that are valuable and lasting. And he uses, just as an analogy, gold, silver, precious stones, anything you can think of that's valuable. You can build your life, if you will, with those kinds of materials. Or you can build your life with materials that are essentially worthless. Plywood, hay, straw. Plywood's not in there. Wood is in there. But basically stuff that is worthless. And so the day, what does Paul say, verse 13? The day will disclose actually what kind of building materials you used. Notice verse 13. Each one's work will become manifest. Notice that word. The day will disclose it. Notice that word, disclose. And then it, one's work, will be revealed. Notice that word, revealed. Manifest, disclose, and reveal. In this world, you can't always tell what building is what. So sometimes a person's life on the outside, a person's ministry, can look impressive in one way or another, but essentially on the inside, it is worthless and combustible material. It's no better than building with straw. And so Paul says, at the judgment seat of Christ, each person's life will be made manifest, will be revealed, will be disclosed for what it actually was. And that revelation, verse 14, will take place by fire. I don't know exactly what that means, but that's the imagery Paul uses in this passage. And so when your life, your ministry, my ministry is evaluated, there's going to be one of two results. You notice the text. The first result is the building stands strong and beautiful because you built with solid, substantial, fireproof, valuable materials. And so if when your life and ministry is tested, if it stands the test, that person will receive a reward. Jesus says, well done, good and faithful servant. There are all kinds of rewards hinted at and alluded to in the Gospels, the Epistles, the book of Revelation. So what will that reward entail? Paul doesn't describe it in any detail. But if the building stands, that person will receive a reward, again, beyond anything we can imagine. But the second result is, so when the fire tests the second building, it's all with combustible materials. And so when the building is tested, it will be shown to be totally worthless, or to use the word in our text in 2 Corinthians, bad. You built out of bad, insubstantial, worthless kind of materials. And the fire will show that you built with that which is worthless, and that being so, your entire Christian life will be reduced to ashes. You think about that. Everything you did in life will be smoldering ashes. That person will suffer loss. There is no reward. But you notice how Paul quickly at the end of the text makes it clear the person himself or herself doesn't go lost. Did you notice that? And that's because in spite of building with combustible, worthless materials, the person was still on the true foundation, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says that person, he himself, will be saved. So everything that you lived for is ashes, though he himself will be saved. But notice the analogy, but only as through the fire. It's like you're in the house. All of a sudden, the whole house catches fire, flames shooting out where the windows used to be, fire shooting out of the roof, and thankfully, before the whole building crashes down in one fiery collapse, you just make it out the front door, and the whole thing comes crashing down in flames and ashes and smoke. That's the analogy Paul uses in this text. The worthless building is destroyed, but thank God the builder isn't destroyed with it. So let me make some final applications just very briefly in closing. If you and I truly believe what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5 and what he expands on in 1 Corinthians 3, if you and I truly believe that there are immense glories to come, the resurrection body to say nothing of everything else, if there are tremendous glories to come, and if you couple that with the sobering truth we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, if you honestly believe those two things, it will significantly impact your attitudes, your values, how you live your life from day to day. You can't honestly believe this and live, you and I can't live like we would otherwise. It makes radical change. And so how many of you that are listening are, for example, immersed in the present? How many of you have bought into our now-centered culture? How many of you seek fulfillment in that which cannot last, which has no ultimate value? How many of you are enamored with the sights and sounds that are all around? How many of you are so stuffed, if I can put it this way, with the things of this world that you have no hunger and thirst after righteousness? You're too full to feed on the bread of life or to drink deeply of the water of life. How many of you treasure the things of this earth, which, as the Bible says, is nothing less than idolatry? So to each of you, to all of us, without exception this morning, listen to the words of Jesus in the last chapter of the Bible. Revelation 22 and verse 12, Jesus says this as the book of Revelation, as the canon of Scripture closes. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my reward with me to repay each one for what he has done. Closing words of Jesus in the Bible. So if that is so, take to heart then that simple rhyme many of us learned as a child. Only one life, you know how it goes, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's bow together. Lord, these are sobering texts. If we are saved, you've called us to joyous ministry and service. Doesn't mean we have to have every gift and ability and all that sort of thing just to say, here am I, send me. That's kind of what it is. Lord, that you would take my life, as we sang earlier, and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. So, Lord, in light of the glories you have in store for us, beyond even what the Scriptures record, beyond anything we can understand or grasp, in light of that, and the fact that one day we will give account for the talents you entrusted to us, different amounts of talents, do we bury them in the ground? Do we invest them? What do we do with it all? We can think of those parables from the Gospels. And so, Lord, may we invest wisely what is yours to start with, and then to realize that it is your Spirit working through us that accomplishes amazing things. It's not us. Well, we find that from one end of Scripture to the other, and if we know ourselves, honestly, we know it's not us. Can't be. But your Spirit, yielding to your Holy Spirit, being filled with your Spirit, being prompted by your Spirit through the Word, then, Lord, you accomplish, through your own working, great things in and through our time and talents and resources and lives for your glory. And then we stand there and we'll realize it wasn't really me to start with, but you say, well done, good and faithful servant, anyway. How marvelous is that going to be? And so, Lord, give us a perspective on life that is in the light of eternity, that as we turn our eyes upon Jesus, then the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So that may that be our experience. May we live for that which matters. May we build with gold, silver, and precious stones, as it were, rather than with wood, hay, and straw. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.